In our study this morning, I think it is time that we look at some things that are clearly taught in the Scriptures about the church. I emphasize clearly taught because today there are so many questions and uncertainties among people. I'm so impressed with how many people that I talk with, they seem to just not be clear on what the Bible teaches about this. They're not certain about it. So I want to look at some things that are clearly taught in Scripture about the church. The church was something that was planned by God. Now let's look at this passage in Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, to the intent that now under the principalities and the powers and the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here is a plan that God had, the purpose of God. This was the manifold wisdom of God. Notice in verse 11, it was according to the eternal purpose of God. So obviously here we're looking at something that was planned by God. Looking back at Isaiah chapter 2, here was something that God spent some time thinking about and bringing to pass. And we're saying here are some things clearly taught about the church. Here are some things of great importance about the church. Isaiah chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. With this little introduction, then we have these words. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Now here is the mountain of the Lord's house is going to be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills. Many peoples, notice not just the people of Israel, many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So in this context, the mountain of the Lord, and the idea of the house of the Lord, all of these are referring to the center, the headquarters. This is where the Lord is. This is where the Lord abides. And therefore, this is dealing with the church. In the last part of verse 3, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And we're not taking the time to do the work that we would have to do to prove in detail the connection between the idea of the mountain of the Lord's house and the Lord's house and Zion with the church. But yet these things are used throughout the prophets in reference to the Lord's church. So what that tells me is that in this passage, we have a God who has spent time thinking about the church. And so the church it's something that holds an important place in the mind of God. It holds an important place. It was something planned by Him. It was something that He gave thought to, and to the whole scheme of which this is a part. And therefore the church holds an important place in the mind of God. The church was something through which the manifold wisdom of God was to be made known. Now let me go back to that passage in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Just hold on now. We need to take a moment and look at that. To the intent, meaning for the purpose, that now under the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now those expressions, principalities and powers in the heavenly places, that expression refers to spirit beings such as angels, beings such as the demons. These are spirit beings that to them might be made manifested or would be made known through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. So that the plan of God in making even the angels, even the demons, to make them acquainted with the will of God was to demonstrate how that will would be carried out in the church. So that in verse 10 he says, that might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, manifold is simply a word that means there are different sections to it. There are different aspects to it. It's like looking at anything that's got a lot of different sides to it or something like that. So manifold means many different kinds. Many different kinds. God's wisdom as it manifests itself in all different ways. It's like taking a diamond and looking at that diamond and really studying it and looking at the different faces on the diamond and all the different things that you can look at and think about in connection with the diamond. And as you look at all of those things, the diamond is bringing out all those different ideas. And so the manifold wisdom of God. This means the wisdom of God as it is manifested in its different aspects. The church in its design reflects the wisdom of God. Notice, therefore, unto God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Now let's drop down for a moment here in Ephesians 3 and verse 21. I think this is a very, very significant verse. We would all say, of course, glory is to be unto God in Christ. Sure. But this also says that glory is to be unto God through the church. Unto Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. In the book of Ephesians, we do not separate Christ and His church. One cannot have Christ without having His church. One cannot have His church without having Christ. They are associated together. And inseparably, they are associated together. So that unto Him be the glory in the church. The church, now this is not merely the idea that you and I are saints. And as we go about, we live a good life. And we make everybody think well of God. Although that is true. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, even so, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So clearly, that idea is there. But I believe that the point that's being made here relates to the idea back up here in verses 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, where he is talking about how God designed and planned the church so that it would manifest His manifold wisdom. In other words, we have the idea here of the design of the church, the plan of the church. This came from God. All that God intended to do with the church came from the mind of God. And so it is therefore complete. The church is complete and it is sufficient. It is adequate. Now, when I use the word adequate, sometimes we use the word adequate in a negative sense, meaning barely enough. I am not using the word adequate here, barely enough. I am using the word adequate in the sense of sufficient, that it is sufficient to do that which would manifest the manifold wisdom of God, as it came from the mind of God. Now, you do notice I have that in big letters. And the reason why I have that in big letters is because if the church and the plan and the design and the work of the church, if those things are changed, then it is not as it came from the mind of God. I must understand that the church is not only something that I'm a part of and that functions when I do what I do and you do what you do. But I must also understand that the church is an element of a design that God had. It is something that He planned. So that I must make sure that as I am a part of the church, that I work and labor along with others so that we can keep the church exactly what God planned it to be. No more and no less. That means that it must be kept as it came from the mind of God. So the sentence here, the statement is really, it is therefore complete and adequate to accomplish His will. The church is complete and adequate to accomplish His will. But with the very important provision as it came from the mind of God. If that is changed, then it is not going to be what He made it to be, and it will not accomplish His will. It simply will not do that. Nor will it manifest His wisdom. In the very face of the thing, if we were to have something which we were going to use to say, oh, look how wise so-and-so is. Like if it was a house. And we go and show someone, look at this wonderful house that's been built here. And so as you look at the house, you see that the windows are all about this big. And there aren't but three. And the door is 4 feet up off the ground and there aren't any steps. So you'd be looking at this house and you'd be saying, you haven't built steps yet, huh? Well, there aren't going to be any steps. And you'd be thinking, this is crazy. You're not going to even be able to get into this house. And you'd be thinking, this house does not impress me. And you'd be thinking, oh, what all is going to have to be done to make this house usable? Well, when we take the church and we just say, oh, the church, I don't like the way the church is. Well, if you don't like the way the church is, why is the church the way it is? Is it the way it is because we're trying to abide by what we see of the church in the New Testament? Then if you don't like that, then you see, you don't like the design of God. Because I want everyone to understand something. You know the value of the New Testament. The value of the New Testament is not only in the teaching it contains in the form of commandments that are given. But one of the greatest values of the New Testament is that in the New Testament we see the church behaving and acting and functioning as it behaved and acted and functioned under inspired guidance. I mean, do we see the point of that? So when we read the New Testament and I observe the church behaving and functioning and acting, I'm seeing it do those things under divine guidance. And when I see the church in the New Testament not functioning in that way, is it clear? Yes, it's clear. You take Paul in the letters when he wrote to Corinth and reprove them for not functioning as they should. When Jesus in the letters to the seven churches, in five of those letters, he very, very stringently reproves and rebukes the churches that were not functioning and serving and acting as they were supposed to do. So in the New Testament, we see the divine guidance of God through the apostles and prophets in guiding the church. That's the reason when I see the church doing something and Paul was involved, like Acts 20 and verse 7, the disciples gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread, and Paul preached unto them. So that what went on there had the guidance and the approval of the inspired apostle. So the New Testament helps me to see here is the church as it came from the mind of God. All right, let's notice another thing about the church. Building the church, making the church, establishing the church, whatever word you choose to use, was one of the things that Jesus came to do. Simple fact. Things clearly taught about the church. In Matthew 16, 18, you can remember one of the best known verses in the Bible where Jesus says, I will build my church. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. This was at the time when he had asked his apostles, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they were giving him various answers that men gave. He then said, who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking for the rest, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, meaning son of John, For flesh and blood have not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto thee, upon this rock, that, or he said, and I also say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock. And when he said, you are Peter, it's like he was saying, you are a stone. You are a stone. And upon this, he used another word that meant a ledge. So he was certainly not saying he's building it upon Peter. But the ledge of rock upon which Jesus said, I will build my church, was that ledge of rock that he was the divine Son of God. He was not an imposter. He was exactly who Peter had said he was. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this rock, I will build my church. So the simple fact is that when Jesus stated, I will build my church, that means it hadn't been done already. If it had been done already, then he couldn't have built it. You know, I don't believe you'd have to be very high in school to know that. I mean, you can see that. If Jesus says, hey, I'm here, I'm going to build my church, then that meant he hadn't done it already. It hadn't already been done. Or he could not have said, I will do it. Now, the reason why that's important is because some think that it had already been established. But no, it had not. Or otherwise, he would not have said, I will build it. And he built his own. He did not build somebody else's. Now, again, simple fact. You look around you at the various churches. You can read about how these churches got started. And one will have in their little introduction or something about how they got started in 1810. Or someone will say, well, we got started in 18 something or other. Or some will say, we go back further than that. We go back to 1700s. Oh, really? Well, we go back to the 1600s. And what are they? They're churches that wear names that are not in the New Testament. They wear names that do not reflect or honor Jesus. You got this one and that one and the other one and another kind and another kind and another kind, and you don't have that in the New Testament. When Jesus said, I will build my church, he said a lot. When he said, I will build it, he was saying it hadn't been done yet. And when he said, mine, he was saying one. One, and that is his own. The very one that Paul said he died and purchased with his own blood, Acts 20 and verse 28. So he built his, not somebody else's, and he built it then, not many centuries later, instead, because we see the church functioning early in the book of Acts. So again, these are things clearly taught. Men may ignore these things, they may not believe these things, but these things are clearly taught. In Acts 2 and verse 47, we have a verse in the American Standard Version. It reads like this, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to them day by day those that were saved. Many translations read, and the Lord added to the church daily, the King James Version. The Lord added to the church daily, such as should be saved. But even if we were to say, okay, so in some translations it doesn't have the word church in verse 47, but look over in chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 11. And all translations have church here. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all that heard these things. So, listen, one of the reasons I'm doing this lesson is because I know we've got young people who are growing up. And some of our young people, when they heard this, they were far too young to understand the first thing about it. I want them to understand. I want you to understand. I want all of us to understand this. But I am particularly concerned that they know that these are things clearly taught in Scripture. And there can be no appeal. In other words, we cannot say, I don't see that it's taught in Scripture. What do you mean? Here it is. Great fear came upon the whole church. But now I wanted to help you see the significance of that. This is Acts 5. You go back to Matthew. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Four parallel gospel accounts. They were written about the same one, Jesus Christ. They were written not many years after Jesus was upon this earth. They were telling what Jesus had done during His time on earth. And it wasn't but about a year before His death. It wasn't but about a year before His death that He said, I will build My church. That year went by. He died. He was raised from the dead. He ascended to heaven. And within a relatively short time, we have Acts 5 and verse 11 telling us that great fear came upon the whole church. Guess what? Jesus did build His church, just like He said. Here it is. That means He built it then. See that? See, that means He built it then. And then was like A.D. 30. The old date is A.D. 33. Nobody can be exactly sure, but it was around that time, A.D. 29 or 30, or right in that neighborhood. That's when it was built. And that was just after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension back to heaven. And that's when the church was built. So there it was. Any church built later is not the Lord's church. See, it can't be. Because His was built back then. The Bible also teaches that Christ loved the church very much. The church is the object of Jesus' love. It is the object of the love of God. In Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for it. Husbands, love your wives. How much? In what way? Even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for it. Now that wording that's added, and gave Himself up for it, is given to show what kind of love it was. This is the kind of love Jesus had for the church. He gave Himself up for it. And then the passage that I referred to a moment ago, Acts 20:28, where Peter told the Ephesian elders, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops to feed the church of the Lord which He purchased with His own blood. Now what you purchase with your blood, you purchase it with your life. That means a lot to you. I would say it means pretty well everything to you. And the church did mean everything to Jesus. So He loved the church very much. Therefore, the church is something of great value to Him and to God. And we should love the church and prize it as He did. And to love it as something that God designed for my well-being and for your well-being. Christ equipped the church for the cultivation of Christians. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, the church is the idea of a design, and as the idea of a design, it existed in the mind of God before there were any people. But the church, as it is today, exists. We are the church. And He has equipped the church for the cultivation of Christians. And this is the great message that is taught in Ephesians chapter 4. This is a really wonderful passage worthy of great consideration. I just am not going to take the time to look at the whole passage, but I would like you to. I'm going to make a few points about it as we go along through here. In this passage, Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, it is talking about the fact that when Jesus ascended back to heaven, He went to heaven in triumph. He went to heaven in victory. And as a great general or a king might win a great victory and give out all sorts of gifts and prizes in celebration of His triumph and victory, so Jesus gave great gifts and prizes when He ascended in triumph to heaven. What did He give? Well, among other things, He gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of ministering unto the building, or for the perfecting of the saints for the work of ministering unto the building up of the body of Christ. For the perfecting of the church, for the growth of the church. This is a highly united passage here. It's all together. That we may be no longer children, that we may grow and develop and mature. That's what the purpose of this all is. Jesus equipped the church for the cultivation of Christians. Therefore, it is complete. It does not mean that we need any patching or remodeling done by men. It is complete. It is essential to our being Christians and getting to heaven. The church is to be concerned with spiritual things, not with the things of this world, not with recreation, not with politics, not with things like that. The church has its own great function to perform. Christ did not die to equip the church to provide recreation and social functions. There was already plenty in the world that could do that. In the New Testament, we find the church limited in the activities it engaged in. Search though you might, you cannot find the church involved in any more activities than worship when it came together. Acts 2:42. That verse describes the early disciples. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. They continued steadfastly. They didn't just continue, they continued when it wasn't easy to continue. And they continued in those activities of the apostles' teaching. That was the teaching Jesus said do when He said, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So the apostles' teaching in Acts 2:42 is that teaching. The fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. The church was engaged in preaching the Word as it supported men like Paul, 2 Corinthians 11:8, where Paul said, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them. Philippians 4, verses 15 and 16, telling about Philippi having fellowship with Paul and supporting him in the preaching of the gospel. And so the Word was preached in that way, and when the church came together, there were those who preached and taught those who were together, as 1 Corinthians 14 and other passages show. The church was involved in the edification of the saints. And in a way, that's a work that we're doing right now. We are edifying. We're seeking to build up. We're seeking to train and develop. So the edification of the saints in these passages also that are outlined. So the church engaged in these activities and also in the relieving of the needs of the saints. That's what the church did. It was engaged in worship when it came together, engaged in the preaching and the support of the preaching of the Word, in the edification of the saints, and the relieving the needs of the saints. But the church was not created by Jesus as a primarily social organization. It simply was not. It was created primarily as a spiritual organization. And in our day, there is so much pressure on us to be a social organization. We would find a whole lot more approval among the general population if we were a social organization, so that we go gung-ho, total, all out for any social need or social emergency that comes up. The world says, yeah, now that's what's really important. And it is important. But we cannot forget that in God's sight, what is really important is that which deals with the soul and the spirit spiritual things. These are the things that the church was created to deal with. Now, here's another thing I want you to remember. The church has divinely appointed features that must not be changed no matter how long time lasts. I like to teach those who are young, who are barely old enough to understand what I'm saying. No matter how long you live, these things cannot be changed with God's approval. The things I'm going to tell you here cannot be changed without incurring the displeasure of God. So the church has divinely appointed features that must not be changed no matter how long time passed. 2,000 years since the church was established. If the church exists for 3,000 more years, these things are not to be changed. The head is Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 22, Colossians 1 and verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. The head is Christ. The foundation is Christ. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. The head is Christ, and the foundation is Christ. He is the Savior of the body. And there isn't another one. Not another one. There is no other man that's going to come along and be the Savior. He is it. In Acts 4 and verse 12, Peter said, "And in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men whereby we must be saved." No other. Not Mohammed. Not Buddha. Or anyone else that could be named like that. No other name. Only in Jesus. And Ephesians 5:23, He is the Savior of the body. That cannot be changed. The organization of it cannot be changed. We have no right to change the organization of it. The organization of it is set forth in the New Testament. In Ephesians 4:11 and 12, He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, sometimes someone will say, "Well, do you have living apostles?" No, I don't have any living apostles, but I have apostles. As a saint, as part of this church, yes, it has apostles. They're dead, but they've done their work. And so it would be like if you went up to a building site and you had your foundation being worked on, and there's your foundation. The foundation's being worked on. And 20 years later, you come back, and they're still working on the foundation. And you come back 100 years, and they're still working out there on the foundation. Hey, wait a minute. There's something wrong here. Now, even when you get the foundation laid, then the foundation is still there. It's still there. They're not actively laying it now, but it's still there. And the work that the apostles and the prophets did was to lay that foundation. And the foundation is their work. Their work abides. Their work continues. And in that sense, we still have apostles. Not in the sense that some churches, some religions say they must be. Because one of the things that's impressive to me when you think about the idea of apostles, when Judas committed suicide, there was an apostle chosen to take his place, and that was Matthias in Acts chapter 1. Do you realize he was the only apostle chosen to replace another apostle? And the significance of that is that in Acts 12, when James the apostle died, Was anyone chosen to replace James? No. No. Why not? Because God did not intend for them to be replaced. He wanted that original 12 to start with. Those 12 who would lay the foundation. After that, when one died, such as James, there was absolutely nothing done to replace him. Even when Paul was chosen as an apostle, there was no idea whatever he was chosen to replace James. For one thing, he was chosen before James was killed. See? So he was obviously not chosen to replace James. And here's another thing. Search through the entire New Testament and find me a passage that has anything to do with choosing and appointing apostles after Acts 1. In other words, there is no provision given by God for maintaining living apostles among us. There are no provisions for that. And as I say, when James died, he was not replaced. So the idea is that the apostles lived and did their work, and then they died. Their work remained. The organization of the church cannot be changed with its bishops or elders and deacons, and so it cannot be changed. The purpose of the church cannot be changed. The purpose of the church is to manifest or to make obvious, to make plain, that wisdom of God. So I want us to look now at this passage. Turn back to Numbers, please. This, to me, is a very significant passage. I've mentioned this before. But I want to remind you, I want to put you in remembrance of the things that you have heard. And to me, this is a very significant passage. At the commandment of the Lord, they encamped, and at the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. Now this passage, Numbers 9:23, this passage occurred back during the time when the children of Israel were at Mount Sinai. And they were leaving Mount Sinai on their way to the promised land. So this is telling us about their journey and how that journey was done. So I have a few of the expressions here highlighted. At the commandment of the Lord, they encamped. Now that means when the Lord said camp, they camped. That's what that means. At the commandment of the Lord, they camped. At the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. So they didn't do either one of those activities without the command of the Lord. They kept, and notice the three things here. They kept the charge of the Lord at the commandment of the Lord by Moses, meaning the commandment that was given to them by Moses. So there's a lot in that little expression right there. Charge. What does that mean? They kept the charge of the Lord. That means what the Lord wanted them to do. They did what He wanted them to do. How did they know? The commandment. How the Lord expressed what He wanted them to do. All of this is powerfully expressed right here in Numbers 9 and verse 23. So you can see there, the charge, that's what the Lord wanted them to do. The commandment, that's how the Lord expressed what He wanted them to do. And then it was given to them by a man, by a human being. It came from God, but it was given through this human being, Moses, who was chosen as God's spokesman. And the point of this is that even when a commandment of the Lord is given by a man, that does not diminish the power of that commandment. In other words, if the commandment originates with God, it is delivered through a spokesman such as Moses, it is still God's Word. And that's the thing that I see there. That's one reason why I wanted that all on that slide right there. The charge, the commandment, by Moses. What the Lord wanted them to do, He told them, and He told them by a man's voice. But the fact that it was through that man's voice did not alter at all the idea that this was from God. So these are things that are clearly taught about the church. And remember that they're taught in this book. And we may keep the things that are the charge of the Lord through the commandment of the Lord that has been given through His apostles. You see the parallel there with Numbers 9:23? So here's the charge of the Lord. This is what God wants us to do. He has expressed that through commandments. And these commandments were given through His inspired spokesman, the apostles. So I hope you will remember these things, and as long as you live, be determined that you will abide faithfully in these things that the Bible teaches us. When you become a Christian, you're saved. That's what it is. You're saved. Your sins are removed. You also make a commitment that you're going to live as a child of God is supposed to live. That's a covenant that you make with God. It is a promise that you make. But when you are saved, you are by that very process made a member of the body of the saved. And that's what the church is. So that when you are saved, there is no further process that you have to go through to, quote, join the church. That is the reason why the language is used in Acts 2:47 that those that received the word, they were added. They were added. Those that were saved were added to the church. And so when you're saved, when you become a Christian, you're added at that time and at that point. We have some that need to obey the gospel. We have some that need to render that obedience, to give that obedience. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God, you need to repent of your sins. And you need to confess your faith. Don't be ashamed. Jesus said, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. And if you will be baptized, then you can be a Christian. If you're willing to do these things, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.